Before we read, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray for grace this morning to understand, Lord, the meaning of the passage and also its relevance to us. We pray that you would show us our duty as Christians, but more than anything, may we see something of Christ. Oh Lord, that our eyes are centred on him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I want to notice three things. Firstly, religion has always been big business. There's always been money to make out of religion. And in our passage this morning, there's a lot of money to be made by these local metal workers in Ephesus, creating little Greek statues of Artemis or Diana. Artemis is the Hebrew Greek name for the god. Diana's the Roman name. So they were making these little shrines and idols to her. And you can imagine them at work in their various foundries, furnaces, burning molten silver being poured out into dozens of little moulds. And the Ephesians believed that Diana sustained all living creatures and that her statue, her stone, had fallen from heaven. And what better way to find comfort than to have your own little copy of Diana or your own little shrine to Diana in your pocket as you went about your business. And I also sold these to visitors. They were actually souvenirs. Well, these metal workers with the little foundries, they were part of a guild or a union. And Demetrius calls together these gentlemen, this union, and basically says our incomes are being threatened. Men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. We can make other things, but remember, fellas, it's these shrines that have brought us all our wealth. And religion has always been a source of prosperity for people. And if not money by selling idols, then all those other things that go along with religion, like buildings, vestments or priestly garments, candles, ornaments, prayer wheels, the things that had to be offered on altars, religious services, all these things were sold. We might be kind of surprised that actually there is money to be made in religion, but remember this. Religion deals with people's basic hopes and fears. Religions give people a framework to live their lives in, and in this passage we see that a pagan religion has been a great money spinner for these particular tradesmen. I would love this day to talk about the way pagan religion has been used to make money, but I don't. I want to talk about how the true religion has been used to make money. Tragically, it's not limited to the pagans and their false gods, because many connected with true religion use it as a means of income or becoming wealthy. And Scripture is full of examples about it. We read before from Judges 17. And in this chapter, we read of a certain Levite. Remember, the Levites were set apart to be priests in Israel, and his duty, along with the rest, was to serve at the tabernacle and to teach the people the law of Moses. And remember that they were funded by the tithes and offerings of God's people, the Israelites. But after Joshua and the elders had died out, true spirituality began to die out. And this young man, this Levite, becomes restless to find himself in a better situation. He wants to be in a comfortable setting. And in his travels, he comes across a particular family who've set up their own house church. They don't want to go back to the tabernacle to offer their offerings. They want to have their own little setup because that's comfortable, it suits them. So they paid a silversmith to make an image to represent the Lord. Then they made one of their own sons a priest to perform various religious ceremonies and rites. They make him priestly garments or vestments for him. And so that's how they're running their home, a house church with their own self-made priest. But when this Levite drops in, they're excited. Hey, here's a real priest. And so then comes the offer from the father of the house, Micah. Hey, dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance, and your living. In other words, I'm going to supply you with all your food and your bed and your clothes, whatever you need, and on top of that, I'm going to give you a really good income. And the young Levite is happy. He agrees to it, even though it involves him in an idolatrous and twisted version of true religion. He wanted to be comfortable, and he was happy. And you go on to read Judges 18, he finds himself in an even better situation in the next chapter. We read that Samuel's sons had been called to serve as judges in Israel. Their duty was to keep the people close to the Lord. But they were very different from their father. 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. And the same in the New Testament. Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." See, the thing was, many people came from different nations to worship at the temple, to be involved in the annual feasts and sacrifices. And because it was a difficult thing to bring animals with them for sacrifice, they took money to purchase animals for sacrifice. Only thing is, they brought with them foreign currencies. And so in the temple precincts, there were these money changers who would always change the money over but at exorbitant prices. And not only that, but those who were selling animals for sacrifice were selling those animals at greatly inflated prices. And that grieved Christ, because these people saw in religion not the true worship of God. They saw in religion an avenue to make some money. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul says this, "For we are not like so many," that should disturb us, "we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ." In other words, what's driving us is a call from God and a fear of God and a longing for souls and a desire to please Christ. That's why we preach. Not like so many others who simply want an income by being a guide to others. You see, many others saw that money could be made by being spiritual guides in churches. The only thing is, to be well received, to get a gig and to keep that gig in a local church, you had to adjust your message to be very attractive. Otherwise, they would get rid of you. And so these guys adjusted the gospel. They left out all the hard things. They left out all those things that speak of self-denial. They were very flattering to their congregations. They wanted to get a comfortable living. And friends, because man's heart does not change, that's been an ongoing issue for the church. The Church of Rome sold indulgences. An indulgence was a payment to the church that purchased an exemption from punishment for various sins. In other words, if you spent enough, you could possibly keep yourself out of purgatory where you'd have to suffer. Or you could pay for someone else's sins and get them out of purgatory early. In 1517, Pope Leo offered indulgences to those who gave money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And that was the thing that really stirred up Luther to act. And nothing has changed, has it? We still have the health and wealth preachers today. God wants you to be rich. He wants to bless you with wealth, and the way to get wealthy is to give to the church. It's to give to God, and He will reward you abundantly. And if you want to be wealthy, then give to God's people and give to God's leaders. And leaders, they say, must show themselves blessed of God. They must drive the best cars. They must have lovely dwellings, because God wants to bless His people, and pastors have to be the prime example of that. It is nothing more than greedy men and women appealing to the natural greed in other men and women, and it's a message the hearers like. And brethren, never before has there been such a huge amount of people writing Christian books, one after another. And sometimes those books are ghost written. That is, they actually employ someone else to write those books for them, taking some of their own material, and it's published under that man's name. And you've got all the trinkets that grow with Christianity. Friends, is it wrong to be paid for preaching? No, Jesus is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians 9:14, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In other words, those called to the labour of proclaiming and explaining Christ, of instructing Christ's people, are to be properly compensated for it. They have a right to receive support. But their motive must not be money, and they must guard against money ever becoming their motive. One of the requirements for elders is that they must not be greedy for gain. Titus 1 verse 7. Peter urged his fellow overseers, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And by dishonest gain, he means ministering only to gain an income, to get money. And I want to really stress this morning preaching the gospel never was and never will be and never ought to be a career choice. It is a calling from God to shepherd souls. In fact, the man who becomes a minister will have already been shepherding souls before he was called, because he's burdened for souls. And he will keep shepherding souls when the income dries up, because he's concerned for souls. Men of God who are called to minister to others have already been learning for the sake of their own souls, and that spills over into learning for the sake of others. It's a sad thing that if a man ceases being a formal minister, that he suddenly sells his library. What, is his own soul not that important? Or the souls of his children, the souls of his wife? Well, in our passage this morning, true religion is being preached sincerely by Paul, and it's having great success in the region of Asia. People are listening and they're being affected, and Demetrius recognises a shift in the people. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And he could possibly see the sale of the little statues and shrines already falling. And so Demetrius makes his appeal. Notice his subtlety. He says, hey guys, this is serious repercussions for us. Our profits are going to fall. And this has serious repercussions for us as tradesmen. Our craft is going to come under a shadow, as though we promote superstition. We don't want that. And then he comes to the most influential part. This, Paul, has serious repercussions for Diana, our great goddess. She will no longer be revered, honoured as she deserves. And so he appeals to their pocket, he appeals to their pride, and then he appeals to their piety. And it's the last one that really gets everyone revved up. It not only stirs up his colleagues, but the whole place. And they moved en masse into the city's arena, which was able to hold around 25,000 people, dragging in with them some Christians who had been Paul's travelling companions, Gaius and Erastus. And that brings us to our next point. And that's this: God often uses the unconverted to protect his people. You see, one of the things that comes up over and over again in the book of Acts is that law and order under the Roman government kept Paul and others safe from men who wanted to put a stop to the gospel. In fact, they wanted to put a stop to Paul altogether. They wanted to kill him. The unbelieving Jews constantly caused difficulty for Paul, as well as unbelieving Gentiles. But it's the Roman government who shields Paul from both, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. In our case here this morning, we see this town clerk bringing this riot to an end, so that Gaius and Erastus are not hurt. He was basically an officer responsible to keep the city running well. Official correspondence from the Roman provincial government was addressed to him. He introduced business to the council, and being accountable to the Roman government, he was very concerned about any unrest or rioting in his city. How does this man deal with the situation? Well, we realise that he's great at crowd control. He manipulates them into quietness by various arguments. First of all, he says to them, do you realise your behaviour suggests a lack of confidence in your own religion? Men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. In other words, your actions suggest that you believe this man, Paul, could actually undermine the goddess. Do you really think that? Then he goes on to say that their rioting is an overreaction. These men haven't abused Diana's name or ransacked her temple. Then he reminds them that there are established, orderly means for dealing with complaints. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. There's things put in place to deal with this kind of stuff. And then he says that their actions have jeopardized the reputation of their city. For we are in danger of being called into question for the day's uproar, there being no reason we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Was this man concerned for the gospel? Not at all. No, he was concerned to do his job well as one who would be held accountable by the Romans. Nevertheless, God used this man to keep his people safe. Understand, Rome itself was a brutal force. Yet it had been raised up by God to keep law and order. There were thousands, possibly tens of thousands of Roman officials, all in a pyramid structure of authority. Not one of them was concerned, as we know, to please the living God. Nevertheless, it was raised up by God to protect Paul and gave him access into many places. And so Paul urges his readers to do this. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. In other words, we are to pray for everyone who is in government, that God would move them to rule well and effectively, because this won't only give us liberty to worship God ourselves, but to speak of Christ to others, that they might be saved. But not only this man, not only this town clerk, notice that there are also leading citizens of Asia who have become Paul's friends. They're not Christians, they're not disciples, they don't believe his message, but they have begun to appreciate him as a person. So whenever they think of his message, they don't regard him as a troublesome anti-social individual. So they also exert their influence to keep Paul safe. When Paul wanted to go in and address the crowd, these friends say, "Listen, Paul, they're not in a listening mood. Stay away." Friends, it's very easy for us to become suspicious and anxious about government and think that they are under the complete control of the evil one, that they have one purpose to bring down the church, that they really are just part of one big satanic conspiracy. That's nonsense. It's true that most leaders are not converted and have no fear of God or desire to bring him glory. It's true that they are blinded by Satan. It's true that they are often driven by selfish motives. It's true that many have a resentment of the gospel. Nevertheless, God is the absolute authority who overrules all of them and overrules in them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the channels of water, he turns it wherever he wishes, and the allusion is to the irrigator who pulls his plough through the soil so that the water follows. And God is able to direct leaders who don't believe. He's able to direct their motives. He's able to give them a tender compassion for fellow men and women that they might be treated fairly, even if their fellow men are Christians. Christians whose doctrine they don't like. And very often God has made human rulers, human governments, the friend of the gospel. It may not be their intention, but as they go about their business of ruling, they end up protecting the church. And so we need to remember that the Bible addresses government from two different perspectives. First of all, God addresses the Christian about government. God reminds us that he puts all authority in place, and we must not be unnecessarily defiant or resistant or fearful, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. But when it comes to government itself, God warns governments never to oppress his people, never to oppress the gospel, because if they do, they will have to deal with him. Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And so governments need to fear. They will give an account to God if they oppress his people, if they hinder the gospel. But as Christians, we are not to be in this dread as though the government is part of a giant conspiracy to destroy the church. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Lastly, Paul wanted to protect fellow believers. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. See, when Paul realised that this huge commotion was really over him and his message, he wanted to go in and address the crowd. He didn't want harm to come to Gaius and Aristarchus, but the disciples urged him to stay back, as well as those friends in high places. Do you notice that Paul was not one to let others take the brunt of his ministry? He knew that Gaius and Aristarchus were taken by this mob simply because they were with him, the one who would preach the message. And if that's the case, he was ready to be the focus of the trouble instead of these men. But he was held back from going in by these others. In the end, God kept Gaius and Aristarchus safe from the crowd through this town clerk. I just want to close with this thought this morning. We see in Paul the very same spirit that was in Christ toward his disciples. When Judas and the soldiers came for Christ in the garden, he was very protective of his disciples. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." John 18, verses 7 and 8. Christ knew that his disciples were hated because of him. And so at this very juncture when it's all about to come to an end, he seeks to protect his people and bear the brunt himself. J.C. Ryle wrote this: "Even at this critical moment, when his own unspeakable sufferings were about to begin, he did not forget the little band of believers that stood around him. He remembered their weakness. He knew how little fit they were to go into that fiery furnace of the high priest's palace and Pilate's judgment hall, and he mercifully makes a way of escape for them. If you seek me, let these go their way." So Paul had exactly the same spirit of Christ. "Let me bear the brunt so that these others can go." In 1 John 3, verse 16, it says this: "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life for the brethren." So this was Paul imitating Christ, ready to take the focus and be the brunt so that these others might be spared. But you know, God calls us to have that exactly the same spirit, to have such an affection for each other and have such a sense of the preciousness of each other that if we can, we will take the brunt for them. We will bear the blow instead of them. But that's so against the normal attitude that we're born with. It's so against our natural instinct, isn't it? We actually hide behind others so that they bear the brunt. That's what we're like as sinners. But Christ poured himself out to the very last drop for us so that we might be kept safe. And that's the way we need to be with our brethren. Do we love like Christ loved? Do we love like Paul loved? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this day that we might understand the true value of the gospel, of true religion. May we understand, Lord, that the gospel is all about Christ pouring himself out for us. Lord, Christ didn't come into this world to get, but to give. And he has taught us, Lord, that it's better to give than to receive. And so, Father, we pray that all of us, that we would learn to live for others. And if we pour ourselves out in some way spiritually for them, if we teach others, if we guide others, Lord, may we never do it for our own advantage, but always for the sake of others and for the glory of God. We pray for all those in this church who teach and preach or lead in some way. May it always be for the advantage of others. Oh, Father, we look at the world and we are grieved by sin everywhere. And then we look at the churches and we are even more grieved because, just as in Paul's day, so many are peddling the gospel. May it not be so with us, Lord, we pray. And Father, we also pray this morning that we would learn to trust you. We thank you for our governments, successive governments. We thank you for the way they have kept law and order and that we've been able to preach and teach. And we pray that you will continue to overrule their decisions so that those liberties and freedoms are maintained. And we pray particularly so at this time when there's a real threat of being forced to teach things that we believe are against God. And Father, we also pray that we would be self-sacrificial. Grant us, Lord, to have such a confidence in you protecting us that we will put ourselves in harm's way to protect others. And Father, we pray for the same Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit of Paul, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.